Thank you for the singing of more Christmas carols this morning, familiar hymns that we sing only one time a year, each December. I love the Christmas music, and I enjoyed that new Christmas song and video that just came out this season, just a month ago. I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the saints in the churches located in the province of Galatia, what today is the country of Turkey. Galatians chapter 4, and have your outline handy to follow along. The Christmas nativity stories with which we are so familiar are found in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, and we will make our way there in a couple of weeks. But the story didn't begin there with the well-known events that took place in Israel just before what we now call the first century. The story began in eternity past, before God created a single molecule of the universe, before he created the angels and the first human couple, before sin entered the world. God knew everything that would happen and had devised a gracious, intricate plan that would provide forgiveness of sins and redemption for those sinful humans who would believe in him. The plan would center in the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who, though he existed forever in perfect harmony and equality with the Father and the Spirit, would come to the earth that he created, become a human being by a miraculous conception, and live a perfect life, and then take the sins of the world upon himself, die on a Roman cross, and in that death, pay the full penalty of those sins. He would then rise from the dead, and to prove that his payment was sufficient, he had said it before he died, it's finished. The Father raised him to prove that that was true, and it would be applied to all those who would put their trust in him. God set the stage for those events by arranging the chessboard of history over the centuries, and he determined that the best time would be when the Roman Empire was ruling much of the known Mediterranean world about 2,000 years ago. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in the verses we're looking at in Galatians 4. And even though I've put the verses at the top of your outline, I want you to look at them in your Bible as I read them, and I'll also put them up on the screen. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Today marks the 84th anniversary of the Pearl Harbor tragedy, the surprise attack by the Imperial Japanese Naval Air Service on the United States Pacific Fleet at the U.S. Naval Base at Pearl Harbor, Oahu, Hawaii. The attack began just before 8 a.m. local time on December 7, 1941, the date that President Roosevelt said the following day would live in infamy. And it has these 84 years. The Japanese launched 353 aircraft in two waves from six aircraft carriers. 2,403 Americans were killed, 1,178 were wounded. Eight U.S. battleships were damaged, four were sunk, the Arizona, the Oklahoma, the California, the West Virginia. Three cruisers, three destroyers, and many aircraft were also damaged or destroyed. Thankfully, the U.S. aircraft carriers were not destroyed because they were all out at sea at the time, and that proved to be a critical failure for Japan, as the carriers became the dominant naval vessel in the Pacific theater in eventually defeating the Japanese war machine. As of this past March, only 14 survivors of Pearl Harbor were still alive. I couldn't discover if any of those 14 have died since. The U.S. government was aware of Japan's aggression in the Pacific prior to December 7th, but for the most part, the empire was able to keep their attack on Pearl Harbor a surprise. The Americans knew something was going to happen. They didn't know where. What if we had learned of the attack ahead of time? What if we had received accurate information of what was coming and where it was coming and had been able to prepare for it or even completely prevent it? How many lives would have been saved? How different the history of World War II and the 20th century would have been? You see, when you know every tiny detail of history as God does, and you know it all before it happens as God does, so you can declare the end from the beginning as God can, then you can give hints along the way of what is coming down the road. That's what biblical prophecy is. God giving us accurate predictions of what is going to happen, sometimes a few years before it happens, sometimes several centuries before it happens. God sprinkled those prophecies all throughout the Bible so that the person who is wise enough to read God's word and believe what God says can know what's going to happen and can adjust his life accordingly. That, in fact, is why prophecy is given. Not to satisfy our curiosity and allow us to draw charts of future events, which I love to do, and as helpful as they might be, God's reason for telling us what's going to happen in the future is so that we will live for him now, believe him and trust him and obey him in the here and now. That's what the Apostle Peter explains over and over in the final paragraph of his second epistle. He tells us the day of the Lord is coming, and we know from other passages that he's referring to a time that will occur after the millennial kingdom, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10, that's when God will just explode the entire universe. That is a key prophetic passage about the end of this present earth. But notice how Peter applies that knowledge to his readers. He doesn't say to go out there and write some prophecy books and make some charts and figure it all out. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to conduct yourselves in holiness and godliness. In other words, since you know that this climactic universal event is going to happen in the future, and it will happen, how should you be living for God right now? Peter tells us that after the present heavens and earth are renovated by universal fire, God will create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, verse 13. And having given us that wonderful information, he exhorts us, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 14. Since we know that God has planned this wonderful future for us that is mind-boggling, we should show our gratitude to him by living a godly life for him now. But Peter isn't done. Listen to his summary at the end of his letter. He says, therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity, verses 17 and 18. In other words, since you know those things that will happen in the future, don't get lazy and sloppy in your Christian walk. Be steadfast, be alert, or you'll fall prey to that roaring lion that Peter talks about in his first epistle. And you'll be tripped up by error from false teaching, and there's a lot of it out there. Instead, keep on growing in God's grace. Keep on learning God's word so that you'll know him better and love him more. Now, I gave you that introduction because I want you to keep what Peter says in mind as we look at some of the major prophecies that God gives us in his word about the promised one whom he will send into the world to pay for our sins. And we learn that he sent him because he loves us and didn't want us to perish, John 3:16. We also learn that it was the greatest demonstration of his love that he could provide for us, 1 John 4:9-10. And Jesus coming to earth and dying for us is how we know what real love is, 1 John 3:16. It's as though the Lord was so excited about his son coming to earth to save us that he had to give us some clues of his arrival sprinkled through his word many thousands of years before he came. And the first clue is given in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible. So turn your Bible back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, where we have the promise of one to come. In Genesis 3, of course, we have the sad record of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Beginning in verse 9, the Lord comes upon the scene and first confronts Adam, who blames Eve for the sin. And when God questions Eve, she blames the serpent. And the serpent has no one to blame because, in the words of that tired old joke, he didn't have a leg to stand on. So God pronounces a curse upon the serpent. He says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you will go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. Now, the two things to point out here. First, We don't know what the serpent looked like originally. When God created the land creatures on the sixth day of creation week, back in chapter 1, he referred to them in three categories. Cattle, perhaps referring to those that he knew would later be domesticated. Creeping things, and beast of the earth, Genesis 1, 24 and 25. Those three categories. And when the serpent is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, he's said to be one of the beasts of the field, not one of the creeping things that creeps on the ground. And he's said to be more cunning than any of the beasts of the field, which is undoubtedly why the devil picked him. The fact that the creature talked to Eve, and she didn't seem to be surprised. In fact, she felt comfortable in carrying on a conversation with it. That should be surprising to us. But the text refrains me from taking that any further. I mean, could all animals talk with humans before the fall, before the curse? Will they be able to talk in the millennium and on the new earth when the curse is removed? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. I know that God can make an animal talk when he wants it to. He did that with Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22. He opened the mouth of the donkey and the donkey said, "Hey man, why are you hitting me?" And it wasn't Shrek. C.S. Lewis has all of the animals talking in his beloved Narnia books, but that's fantasy. It's not biblical truth. Our little dog, Leia, sure acts like she wants to talk to us sometimes to get our attention and say, "Hey, Daddy, isn't it time for my walk?" But back to the serpent. Maybe this creature was originally designed to walk on four legs and be able to stand upright on his hind legs like maybe a prairie dog or a small squirrel or maybe a large animal like a bear. It was God's curse that put him on the ground crawling with no legs with which to walk or run. And that brings me to the second point. God loves object lessons because they are great teaching tools. And as he has recorded a bunch of them in his word that are with us today, we need to take note of them, like the Lord's Supper that reminds us of our Lord's suffering to pay for our sins, like the Passover meal that reminded the Jews of his deliverance from Egyptian bondage. He's built object lessons into nature and even into our bodies. And every time we see or experience one, it should remind us of a biblical truth. When you see a rainbow, it should remind you that God once sent a great noble global flood that destroyed the surface of the earth and killed all the humans and air-breathing creatures except those in the ark. But the rainbow is his pledge that he will never send a global flood again. By the way, the rainbow should not make you think of gay pride. You can see how the enemy has attempted to co-opt that object lesson from the Lord. When Ken Ham began to light up the ark in Kentucky with rainbow lights each night, some gay activists complained, "Hey, you stole our rainbow." Ken wisely responded, "No, you're about 4,500 years late with that claim." Also, every time a pregnant woman experiences painful contractions in childbirth, and every mother here knows that, it should be a reminder that Eve committed the first human sin. God placed that curse upon women because of it. The pain reminds us that we are all descendants of Eve, and thus we are all born as sinners. Whenever you prick your finger with a thorn on a rose bush, or contact poison ivy, or have to pull weeds out of your flower bed, it should remind you that Adam's sin plunged the human race into sin and God cursed the ground because of him. And again, it means that we are all descendants of Adam. We all have inherited a sinful nature from him. Also, every time you pass a cemetery, or read an obituary, or attend a funeral, or lose a loved one in death, it should remind you that part of the curse upon Adam was physical death. And we're all appointed to die one day unless we're still alive when Christ returns, Hebrews 9:27. God had warned Adam in Genesis 2:17 not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." When Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate of the fruit, they immediately died spiritually and they began to die physically, which was not God's original intent for human beings. And when you see a snake, getting back to the serpent, doesn't mean you should kill it. But you say, "Well, it means I should run." I understand. But it should remind you that the devil used a cunning beast of the field, maybe upright, we don't know, to deceive Eve and plunge us all into sin, and God's curse on the serpent turned it into a snake that crawls on its belly. And the Lord knows the serpent was used by the devil. In fact, the Bible identifies Satan with the serpent. All the way at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Satan is twice identified as that serpent of old. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 20, verse 2, referring to this incident in the garden in Genesis 3. So having cursed the serpent, the Lord now turns his attention to the devil behind the serpent and speaks directly to him, issuing a warning to him and a promise to us. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The translators of the New King James translation capitalize her seed, and rightly so, because this is clearly a reference to the one who is to come, the promised one, whom we know now as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the very first promise of the one who is to come, and scholars for centuries have referred to this as the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. There will be many more gospel statements that will flesh out all the details of God's plan, but this is the first and foundational promise of the gospel and the one upon which all the later statements will be built. So it's important that we spend some time this morning to make sure that we understand first the context of the promise. We have to understand every passage in its context. We learn in the first seven verses of Genesis 3 that the first human couple has disobeyed their creator, and this cosmic tragedy happened even though God had given Adam and Eve every reason to obey him. He gave them every advantage and incentive to pass the test. Adam's body was created directly by the hand of God from the elements and the minerals he had used to create the surface of the earth. Adam and Eve were not some higher apes that had evolved over millions of years to a certain point, and then God said, I'm going to pick these two to be my first Homo sapiens. Even though the theistic evolutionists believe that is not what happened. God created him directly, and then he breathed into his nostrils, and Adam became a living being, a being that, unlike the animals, was made in God's image. God fashioned Eve's body from flesh and bone taken from Adam's side, and the breath of life was passed to her. They were the most perfect human specimens the world would ever see. God had created a unique planet on which they would live and thrive. And he planted a special garden paradise where they would live. And he created all kinds of trees with fruit and vegetables and seeds and nuts for them to eat. And he created all kinds of birds and animals for them to enjoy and rule over. He'd given them one another so they would never be lonely. They would help each other. They would have their needs for companionship and intimacy met. And he, their creator, came to meet with them and walk with them and talk with them and fellowship with them every day, so that their lives were totally fulfilled in a way that no humans since have ever experienced. Everything was perfect. They were perfect. The environment was perfect. Their relationships with one another were perfect. Their relationships with their creator were perfect. They were created without sin in what theologians call a state of unconfirmed holiness. But that required a test to see if they could live up to that sinless condition. The test would be to see if they would obey God regarding the one restriction that he placed upon them. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the middle of the garden. God warned Adam what would happen if he disobeyed and ate fruit from the forbidden tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. Tragically, in spite of all of that God had done for them, they listened to Satan, disobeyed God, failed the test. Sometimes people complain, well, it isn't fair that we were made sinners because Adam and Eve sinned as our representatives. But believe me, if we had been in the garden instead of them, we would have failed just as they did, probably faster. Adam and Eve were our best shot. They came directly from God's hand, but they failed. And having failed, they now become sinners and have died spiritually. God created Adam and Eve as physical, spiritual beings that were capable of knowing and having fellowship with him, of being indwelt by his spirit, so that they were spiritually alive. But the moment they sinned, their connection with God was broken. and their spirit died at that moment. And having died spiritually, they've now begun to experience the effects of sin: shame, fear, dishonesty, sorrow, loss of peace, broken fellowship with their Creator, with each other. For the first time, they realize that they're naked, and they feel embarrassment, even though it's only the two of them. So they make covering for themselves out of fig leaves. They feel a loss of peace that they've never known. What's happened? Something's happened to us. They sense a distance between them and a brokenness in their relationship, and a wave of sorrow sweeps over them. They feel that same brokenness and distance in their relationship with their Creator. And then they hear God coming to spend time with them as He did every day. But this time, for the first time, they aren't excited. They're afraid. So they hide from Him as though that were even possible. And when He calls to Adam and confronts him about his disobedience, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Adam becomes dishonest, refuses to take responsibility, resorts to blame shifting. First, he blames the Lord, "The woman that you gave me." And then he blames his wife, "She gave me to eat." And then when the Lord questions the woman, she blames the serpent. "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Everything has changed. They feel unclean. They are now sinful, and sin has contaminated everything. And we have all inherited all of that. The fear, the shame, the embarrassment, the insecurity, the sorrow, the lack of peace, the selfishness, the failure to take responsibility, the blaming of others, the broken relationships, the distance between one another, the enmity with God. It's all a part of our fallen human experience. And though the couple may not yet realize that they have begun to die physically, God had intended for them to live forever, bolstered in some way we don't really understand by eating from the tree of life. But now they're susceptible to injury, to sickness, to pain, to aging, to death. And we have all inherited all of that. And Adam and Eve are about to learn that they've lost paradise with all its joys and comfort. They will be driven from the garden that had been their perfect home, and they will never return to it or ever see it again. And to assure that neither they nor any of their offspring enter the garden, God posts two powerful angelic beings, cherubim, and a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to keep everyone out. And even that restriction is an act of God's mercy, for He doesn't want the sinful couple to eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful condition. I admit I don't know how that would work, but I do know that God didn't want that to happen because He has something infinitely better in store for them and us. But for now, they've been cursed with pain and difficulties in a cursed environment. Eve and every pregnant woman after her will experience discomfort and pain in bringing forth children, especially during the actual labor and childbirth. She will long for intimacy with her husband, but will find it difficult to achieve. His role over her will have a tendency to be despotic. She will chafe under that, far from the perfect harmony that God intended. The battle of the sexes has begun. Adam will have to spend long hours in the field every day, sweating, hot, thirsty, just to provide food for his family. The once fertile ground will not be so productive now. Weeds and thorns will grow up among the crop, choking out the desired plants. And we have inherited all of that, along with the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the wildfires and the droughts and the floods that are a part of our cursed world. Not as God intended it originally. Most tragically for all of us, they will pass their sinful condition onto all of their offspring. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel to every baby born on the planet today and tomorrow and the day after that until the last child is born, everyone has inherited a sinful nature from their parents, a nature that is bent away from God and naturally causes us to rebel against God. And very early in our lives, we start to demonstrate our sinful nature by our attitudes and actions, as every honest parent knows. Paul explains how this came about in his letter to the saints in Rome. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, all people, all human beings, because all have sinned. Romans 5:12. We all sinned in Adam as our representative, thus inheriting Adam's original sin and our fallen human nature, and then we demonstrate that by our actual sins. Our Lord explains where the real problem lies. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you, Mark 7. The secularists tell us that human beings are basically good, that it's our poor home situation or bad environment or lack of education or poverty or lack of opportunity or peer pressure that causes us to do bad things. And it's true that all of those factors can have a detrimental effect upon us. I'm not downplaying the negativity that they cause. But the Bible clearly teaches that our biggest problem, the reason we do bad things, is not because we have a home problem or an environment problem or an education problem or a poverty problem or an opportunity problem or a peer pressure problem. Our biggest problem is a heart problem. We have a sinful heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. You say, well, I don't believe that. Do you lock your doors? Do you have an alarm system? Do you lock your car? Then you do believe it, don't you? We take our heart, our inner being, our fallen nature with us wherever we go. Now, I spent all this time focusing on the context of the promise with all the bad news of sin and depravity so that we can appreciate the good news in the promise itself. You see, most men and women in modern America simply shrug at the good news of the gospel. They've heard Billy Graham. They've heard this preacher. They've heard this and that. Yeah. They heard it. But they just, that's nice. Because they don't believe the bad news. The average religious person in America thinks, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm certainly not as bad as a drug dealer down the street or the pimp or whatever. I do good things. I celebrate Christmas. I go to church on Easter Sunday. I give to charity. I try to live by the golden rule. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And besides, God is love. He wouldn't send a good person like me to hell. Give me a break, preacher. I'm okay. Go talk to somebody else. And yet our Lord told a very moral, very religious, highly respected spiritual leader named Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Shocking. And that brings us to the content of the promise. The content. The Lord gives us here the first promise of the one to come and tells us that he will be sent by the Creator to remedy the disaster caused by sin and to restore paradise as God intended it. God will have the last word. He will win. We will receive many more hints about his coming throughout the Old Testament and then the record of his life and ministry and death and resurrection in the gospel accounts of the New Testament and then theological explanations about his ministry and death and the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and then the consummation of it all in the book of Revelation. But we learn here first that he will be the seed of a woman. Seed of the woman. That lets us know, this is big, that he will be a human being. A fallen angel caused the problem, but an unfallen human will ultimately fix it. And Hebrews will tell us that God provided no redemption for angels. The third of the angels that followed Lucifer, that was it. No second chance. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God graciously provided redemption for us. And he will be no ordinary human. In normal human reproduction, the seed comes from the man. The promised one will be the seed of the woman. Thus we have the first hint. And it's not fully worked out yet, but the first hint that he will come by an unusual birth, a special birth, a virgin birth without a human father. And we're told further, this promised one, that he will be bruised on the heel by the serpent. So another hint the first hint that the remedy to the sin problem caused by the temptation of the serpent will involve suffering for the promised one, also caused by the serpent. Now, more information about this suffering will be provided centuries later in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12 and 13. And then we'll get the historical record of the suffering and death of the promised one in the accounts of the four Gospels. But here's the first hint that the promised one must suffer. He will be bruised. Same word that's used in Isaiah 53 when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. And yet we're assured that through the suffering, he will crush the serpent's head, the one who started the rebellion. The devil was defeated by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he's been a defeated foe for nearly 2,000 years. Thus, when we engage in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, we fight from victory, not for victory. It's already been won. But the carrying out of the sentence against the devil has not taken place. For his own purposes, and you'll have to ask the Lord about that when we get to heaven, but for his own purposes, he has allowed the devil to continue to wreak havoc in this world throughout the church age. But he's on a leash. We learned that way back in the book of Job. He can only do what the Lord allows him to do. That's why the Apostle Paul, 30 years after the cross and the empty tomb, could write to the saints in Rome, looking back to the promise of Genesis 3, and tell those believers and us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20. Now, the next stage of Satan's sentencing will occur at Christ's second coming. He was defeated at Christ's first coming. He's allowed to run mostly free during this age, but at Christ's second coming, the devil will be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years so that he will have no influence on earth during most of Christ's millennial kingdom. And then the final sentencing will occur after that when Satan, after a brief release and a last-ditch effort at rebellion and overthrowing the Lord, will be cast into the lake of fire, where he and his demons will suffer forever. He knows that's going to happen. In fact, in Revelation 12, we're warned, because at that point, Satan is cast down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation and says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has come down and he knows his time is short and you're in big trouble. But the serpent's head will be eternally crushed. And good riddance. Now we have 9 additional prophecies of the promised one that we'll consider next time. Would you believe I even thought about starting on that this week? But next time, and the way that we receive the benefit of these promises, and we spent so much time on it this morning because this promise, this first one, is so important. And the reason we know all this, well, how do you know this, Dale? Because I believe the Bible. We believe what God says. And the way we receive the benefit of what the promised one did for us through his suffering on the cross is to believe in him, to put our trust in him. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life? No plan B, no Jesus plus what I can do. You recognize my sin, put him on the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I turn from my sin. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, I invite you to run to him today. I want to conclude with a true story, a story retold by David Jeremiah in his magazine this month, which made me think of it. I'd heard it many times over the years, but I said, I got to tell that story. In 1897, 128 years ago, an 8-year-old girl in New York City, Virginia O'Hanlon, asked her father if Santa Claus was real. Not satisfied with her dad's response, she decided to write a letter to The Sun, S-U-N, a prominent New York City newspaper at the time. Her father told her, if you see it in The Sun, it's so. My, how times have changed. So Virginia wrote her letter. Dear editor, I'm 8 years old. Some of my little friends say there's no Santa Claus. Papa says if you see it in The Sun, it's so. Please tell me the truth. Is there a Santa Claus, Virginia O'Hanlon? Virginia's letter eventually made its way to the desk of an editor named Francis Church. Though initially reluctant to write a reply to Virginia's letter, he composed a 416-word anonymous editorial that was published in The Sun on Tuesday, September 21st, 1897. Church's answer to Virginia's question has since been the most reprinted editorial in any English language newspaper and in newspapers in 20 languages around the world. It was the first line in the second paragraph of Church's editorial that has become one of the most famous lines in American journalism. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. His entire editorial is a beautifully written encouragement to believe, not to let those who don't believe steal Virginia's, to steal her Christmas spirit. So powerful and pervasive was his editorial did it become that it began to be reprinted in numerous papers nearly every Christmas for the decades that followed. The theme of belief even made its way to the 1947 Christmas film Miracle on 34th Street, a film that extolled the power of belief in Santa Claus and Christmas. Because Macy's department store in New York City played such a prominent role in that film, and the film was remade in 1994, but they called it Kohl's this time instead of Macy's. By 2008, Macy's made Believe the permanent theme of its annual Christmas celebration. Now, God, who sent the promised one to die for our sins and provide salvation through his blood, asks us to believe not in Santa Claus or Christmas, but in his Son. And it's not just to believe about him, that he exists, that he's an historical figure, but to believe in him, to believe on him, to put our trust in him alone, with his finished work on the cross as full payment for our sins, for our eternal salvation. So I ask you again, have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting him right now? If not, he's waiting for you to come to him. Trust him today, and if you know him, tell others about him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in that Christmas song that tells us to tell others, go tell it on the mountain. And that's what we need to do if we know him. Father, we thank you for this great promise that you gave us way back there in the garden with the shattered remnants of paradise at your feet, grieving over the sin of this beloved couple that were created in your image, had every advantage, and yet they disobeyed you. And you could have ended it right there and said, that's it. But you already had a plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. We thank you for allowing us to hear the message. Thank you for the convicting work of your Spirit to draw us to yourself and to open our eyes to our need, that we put our trust in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be your ambassadors to tell others, especially during this Christmas season. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I pray for each one here today. Help us to respond to your word today exactly as you want us to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.